Hello and welcome to Faith Comes by Hearing, an evangelical Christian podcast brought to you by Verdun LaSalle Baptist Church, located in Montreal, Quebec, Canada. I'm your host, Carlton Cumberbatch. Thanks very much for joining us. Each week, Pastor Jerry Sauvé explores and examines the Word of God in order to reveal the treasures found in its pages that will better equip the listener for their personal growth in following the Lord Jesus Christ. And now let's join Pastor Sauvé for today's message.
Well, if you'll turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20, Exodus chapter 20, and as I mentioned, we want to begin our study of the Ten Commandments. You don't often hear sermons on the Ten Commandments anymore, but the commandments are still very important. Although we live in a day of what we call great antinomianism, a casting aside of the law of God. There are even some Christians who believe that the Ten Commandments no longer apply to us as Christians. I believe that to be false teaching. I believe that the commandments do not save us. We are not saved by obeying the commandments, but they are for us a guide on how we should live. The commandments that God gave to Israel are what we call the moral law, and the moral law still applies today. In fact, many of the laws of our countries are based on the Ten Commandments. So this morning, we want to begin our study of the Ten Commandments by looking at the first one found in verse 3. So let's have a word of prayer before we begin our study together. Our Heavenly Father, we live in a day of great laxity. We live in a day with a very casual attitude toward you. We are a very self-centered people. We do what we want to do, when we want to do it, and how we want to do it. We don't let anybody tell us what to do. And that has transferred to your word, where now we pick and choose what we want to obey and what we want to do. And we have become very much like the Hebrew people in the book of Judges, where everybody did what was right in their own eyes. But that is not the teaching of your word. Your word is clear that you are a God to be honored, God to be glorified, and a God to be obeyed. And there are consequences. I believe that one day when we stand at your judgment seat, we will be judged by these commandments and our obedience to them. Our obedience to the commandments will not save us. The blood of Christ does that. But our life will be judged. Our works will be judged by your commandments. So, Heavenly Father, we pray this morning that you would give us attentive ears and minds and hearts, that we might receive from your word that which you want us to know. And Father, we know that the commandments are given to point out our sinfulness. And so even as I studied this week, I had a great sense of my own falling short of all of this. And that will certainly come out today in the message. But help us, Father, not to be as those who resist the Holy Spirit. But may we come to you humbly, seeking your forgiveness for our failure to put you first in our lives. We put everything ahead of you. Every circumstance, occasion, relationship, it all has precedence over you. And if we would be honest with our own hearts, we would understand how true that is. If we would examine our own lives in light of the Scriptures, we would realize that we are a people who have fallen far short of the glory of God. And your glory is your law, and we have fallen short of it. So as we endeavor to study these commandments, I pray, Lord, teach us. Teach us to come humbly before your word and to submit our lives to your truth, and to live in a way that is pleasing to you. And it's in Jesus' name that we ask it. Amen. So I want to begin today Taking a look at the Ten Commandments, and you will remember that we noted last time we did an introduction on this, a few Sundays ago, the last communion service, we kind of did an overview of the Ten Commandments, and we talked about how these commandments were given to Israel. We read that in the text, that the mountain shook, Mount Sinai shook, it thundered, there was lightning, there was smoke, and God spoke from the mountain, and he gave the Hebrews his commandments. He showed them how they should live, and that this is the way they should live as they entered into Canaan, the promised land. They were about to inherit the land that God had prepared for them. They were going into a very pagan land, much like the world we live in right now. They were going into a very pagan land. God said, you as my people cannot live that way. You can't live like the pagans. In fact, you need a moral code to govern your lives, because if you don't follow that moral code, you will very quickly drift into the paganism of the land of Canaan. And if you know your Bible at all, you know that that's exactly what happened, because they didn't obey God's commands. So these commandments would be the standard of behavior given to them to live by. The commandments were not given to Israel as a means of obtaining salvation, but rather as a way of living that would show the world that they served the one true God, the living God. The Apostle Paul wrote in Galatians and taught them that salvation could not be obtained by the law. He made that very, very clear to them. Could not be obtained by obedience to the law unless they obeyed that law faultlessly, without fail, which is, by the way, humanly impossible. In fact, in Galatians 2:16, we read, "For by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified." And later on, James pointed out that if any man were to be saved by these commandments, he would have to obey every single one without fail, because failing to obey one command makes them guilty of the entire law. He said there in James 2:8-10, "If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, ye do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law, yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all," the entire law. "For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law." So the law of God, it's not a series of detached commandments. We read it, and sometimes we see it that way. But it's not a series of detached commandments, but it's a whole. In fact, they all relate to one another. And so as we're going to see this morning, if you fail to obey the first commandment, you will fail to obey all the rest of the commandments. Failure to recognize God as the only God will result in idolatry or having other gods, and will lead to using the name of God in vain, to dishonoring the Lord's day, and then a failure to love your neighbor as you should, as the last six commandments point out. The law of God is really comprehensive. It's a whole. It's not a series of detached commandments or laws, but it builds one on the other. And that's why it begins with these words, "You shall have no other gods before me." In fact, the commandments are all interrelated and are really God's outline for moral living to all men and women. And by the way, that is whether they are believers or not. And all men and women will one day be judged before God on the basis of the law. And that doesn't mean that some will be innocent and others will be guilty. we will all be guilty of breaking the law. And the only way of escape is through the blood of Jesus Christ. That will be the only way of escape, the sacrifice offered for our salvation, so that all those who will have repented of their sin and turned in faith to Jesus Christ, trusting in Him alone for their salvation, will be saved not by their obedience to the law, but by the grace of God. Amen? Amen. That should rejoice our hearts, because I can't keep the law and you can't keep it either. I've already broken it since I got up this morning. But I know that when I stand before God, He will save me by His grace, not by my ability to keep the law. The Apostle Paul wrote in Galatians 3:24, "Therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith." The Ten Commandments really define our relationship with God and our relationship with our fellow man. I know that we live in a generation of people that don't read a lot, but I hope you're not part of that. I hope you read, and I hope you read good books. And reading is, some people feel that they don't like to read, but you can develop your ability to read. When I first became a Christian, I could barely read a chapter of the Bible in a day. I read very small portions, but I taught myself to read and to read a lot. And I have been reading through the books of a man by the name of Wilhelmus Abrakel. He was a Puritan from the 16th century, and he was from Holland, and he wrote amazing books. He wrote one book called The Christian's Reasonable Service, and it's in four volumes. I'm in the third volume right now. Listen to what he says about the law. He said this: "God created man with the knowledge of himself as God, and with an innate knowledge of his will. But both of these, the knowledge of God and of his will, are obscured by our sin. And so the dim light of nature is illuminated by the commandments." Now, when you read something like that and you stop and think about it, you'll realize how rich a statement that is. That God gave us his law to illuminate our dull nature when it comes to how we should live. Now, the first 10 commandments describe our relationship to God. The first four of the commandments, they talk to us about how we relate to God, teaching us that he is the only God and that there is no other God or no other gods, and that we are not to worship idols of our own making, or giving any place to anything that God should have in our lives, be that, and we'll see this a little bit later, be that institutions, material things, or people. God must have the first place. We are to honor His name above all names, and we are to set aside a day of worship, which we do today, to be a day where nothing else takes precedence. In fact, anything else that takes precedence over the Lord's day, unless you're sick or dead, to me is sinful, because it's giving a greater importance to that than to honoring God on His day. And people will have to give an account of that one day when they stand before Him. The next six commandments describe how we are to relate to our fellow man. We are to honor our parents. There are no conditions. It doesn't matter if you had bad parents or good parents. We are to honor our parents. We are not to commit murder. We are not to commit adultery. We are not to steal. We are not to bear false witness against our neighbor. And we are not to covet what belongs to another or lust after what belongs to another person. As we look at these Ten Commandments, we understand now what Jesus meant in Matthew chapter 22, verses 36 to 47. "But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, 'Teacher, Which is the great commandment of the law? Jesus said to him, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. That means you're going to love the Lord your God with all of your being. This is the first and the great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all of the law and the prophets. So what Jesus was saying is that there is no greater commandment, but this is the commandment. The first four say, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And then the last six say, love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus answered this Pharisee lawyer, told him that all the law was necessary. One commandment was not greater than the other. He was confirming that it is comprehensive. It's the entire law. This includes love for God and love for neighbor, and it can't be divided. So with all of that in mind, and what we looked at in our last study, let's look this morning at the first commandment. First commandment is found in Exodus chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, and here's what we read. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. I want you first of all to note that God spoke these words. The first line of the commandment is the words that Moses wrote. The first words are, and God spoke all these words. That's Moses speaking. Ten commandments are important to us, first because they are the command of God. And whether men or women believe in God or not, and whether they think the commandments are applicable to our day or not, they will one day stand before God and be judged by the commandments. In fact, as we've just noticed, we all will. We all will be. There is coming a day when disbelief or disregard for the law of God will strike terror into the hearts of many who affirm today with great boldness their disbelief. But on that day, we'll tremble with fear. The scriptures teach us the importance of the Word of God. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 to 13 tell us, For the Word of God is living and powerful. It's sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing of soul and spirit and of joint and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. We, in our generation, have become masters of deceit. We can parade as if everything is okay in our life and there is no problem. We're on top of everything. But we can't do that with God, because God looks right into the heart. Not only does God know what we're thinking, he knows the intents of our heart. He knows what our motivation is. He knows everything that's going on inside of us. Listen to what Peter said in 1 Peter 1:22. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. The word of God endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel we preach to you. Then look at 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture, all the word of God, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable. It's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God, the woman of God, may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And then finally, look at the author of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. And so the Word of God is supremely important. All of these passages are telling us, reminding us of the importance, the authority of God's Word. I am not the authority, and you are not the authority. God's Word is the authority. So let us be careful of doing what is right in our own eyes and neglecting to do what the Word of God tells us. Moses, when he recorded the Ten Commandments, reminded the people, and he reminds us, that God spoke all of these words. He spoke them from Mount Sinai, and the mountain trembled when he spoke them. There was thunder and lightning and clouds, and the people, upon hearing it, shook with fear. They couldn't stand it, and they said to Moses in Exodus 20:19, "You speak to us. We don't want to hear God talking to us. You speak to us and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die." That just gives us a little bit of an idea of what it would be like to hear the voice of God. I guarantee you right now, if God were to speak, we would all fall to the ground immediately. Well, I think as a church we're responsible for it, but the world also, we have so brought God down to our level that there is a sense of no longer fearing God in the world, certainly, and among the people of God to a large degree. We have no sense of the fear of God, no sense of how God could drop judgment on us at any moment, how important that is. Well, here the very sound of God's voice coming from Mount Sinai struck fear in the hearts. And so Moses went up on the mountain. God called him up. And there God gave him the Ten Commandments, written with God's own finger on tablets of stone. And Moses points out the importance of this. From the very start of his record of the Ten Commandments, in the very first verse of Exodus, when he says, "God spoke all these words." In other words, don't take this lightly. This is what God said. You heard it and you trembled with fear. And then I went up on the mountain and received the tablets written by God's own finger as to their importance. Moses wants us to understand that every one of these commandments is important. Again, this focuses on the unity, the wholeness of the commandments, that all of God's commandments are important. Then Moses gives the word over to God. And he says, now God is going to speak. Listen to what he says. And here's what God says. "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me." God begins this in a beautiful way. God declares himself to be the I am. I am the Lord your God. The words he used to reveal himself to Moses and to the Hebrew people. In Exodus chapter 3, verses 13 and 14, we read, "Then Moses said to God, 'Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them?' And God said to Moses, 'I am who I am.' And he said, 'Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am sent me to you. I am the living God.'" God calls himself their Lord and God. "I am the Lord your God." Two different words in the Hebrew language. The first one is the word Lord, capitalized, and it's the word Yahweh in the Hebrew language. And it means the self-existent one, the one who has no beginning, the one who always was, who has always existed, the one who is eternal. Actually, in our French Bible, when we find this word Lord, it's called It translates it the eternal, l'éternel. It's the eternal God. It's the proper name of God. And it's used, actually, if you have a copy of the LSB, that most recent translation, the Legacy Standard Bible, the word Yahweh is used right through the entire Bible. So God revealed to Moses his name, Yahweh. And then he called himself God. But that's another word. It's the word Elohim. And what's interesting about this word, it's a plural word. And it identifies God as the one true God. The same word that's found in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So there is no mistaking who is giving the law. It is the one true God, the self-existing God, the one who had just brought his people out of the iron furnace or out of the house of bondage. I want you to note in Deuteronomy 4:19-20, we read these words, "And take heed, lest you lift your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun, the moon, and the stars, all the hosts of heaven," watch these words, "you feel driven to worship them and serve them." We have a disease in our hearts called idolatry. It's in the heart of every person. And God warns us about it. He says, take heed, be careful, lest you lift your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun, the moon, the stars, and all the hosts of heaven, you feel driven. It's an impulse. It's a strong impulse. You feel driven to worship them and to serve them. We know that the people that they had just been delivered from, taken out of the iron furnace, were sun worshipers. They worship Ra, the sun god, the Egyptians. And so he warns them about that. And so that you feel driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord your God has given to all the people under the whole heaven as a heritage. God has given you all this, not to worship it, but to warm your day and light your days. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace. I've taken you out of there. What imagery that is. Think of that. An iron furnace. I can remember an iron furnace. My dad had one in his garage out back where he used to go and work in his shop. He had one of those potbelly stoves, an iron furnace with a wood burning in it. And the imagery here is God has delivered you out of that. You were trapped in this iron furnace in a house of bondage. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be his people, an inheritance as you are today. The Hebrews lived 400 years in that furnace. That's a long time to live under the heat. 400 years in harsh slavery, in as it were an iron furnace, from which they could not escape. They could not get out, but from which God delivered them through his servant Moses. And may I remind you that we too have lived in an iron furnace of bondage in sin, from which Jesus Christ has delivered us, Jesus Christ, the faithful servant of God. And then God, after reminding them who he is, gives the first commandment. I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. Notice that God does not say here that there simply is no other God but him, but that they, his people, shall have no other gods. We need to go back to the culture and look at the culture of the day. This was a culture that at this point in history had many gods. Every nation had many gods. There were gods for every situation. There were harvest gods. There were fertility gods. There were climate gods. There was a god for every situation in life. The people of the world had imagined all manner of gods. And they worshiped these gods. They worshiped them with great fervency. And in reality, they were not gods at all. There are no other gods. There are demonic personalities, and these gods that they worship really were demon entities. But God tells his people, he says, you shall have no other gods like the heathen nations have. You, my people, will have no other gods. Why was it important for him to tell them that? Because they had come out of a people that worshiped false gods. When Abraham was called by God, he was an idol worshiper. God called him out of that to follow the one true and living God. And when they were taken into captivity in Egypt, they worshiped the gods of Egypt, multiple gods. Now God draws them out of Egypt. He says, you will worship no other god. I am the only God, and you shall worship me only. You shall have no other gods before me. You will have no other gods. The Hebrew sense there is, you shall have no other gods before my face. You won't have any other god before my face. You will not commit idolatry before my face. When I was studying this week, something funny happened, interesting. I got thinking, this is kind of like marriage. When we get married, we commit ourselves that we will have no one else in our life other than that one person. That one person is the one we become attached to, and we shall have no other husband or no other wife. We have just the one. And a funny thing happened. As I was studying, I began reading Kevin DeYoung's book, his commentary on the Ten Commandments, and he gave this story. I thought it was so interesting. Listen to this. You cannot have a both and or relationship with your spouse, at least not for very long. Suppose a husband came home and said, honey, it's so good to see you today. I want to introduce someone to you who is very special to me. Now, don't get me wrong, you're also very special to me, but I've met someone else. She's lovely, and I'm going to spend some time with her, but also a lot of time with you. I just want to let you know that some nights I'm going to be with her instead. I think the two of you will get along just fine. You'll be great friends. You both mean so much to me. What should a wife say in that situation? That's great, dear. I'm honored that I can still be a part of your life. Hardly. The wife would say, it's me or her. Make up your mind. And if the wife were to say that with a great deal of passion, would anyone think that she is cruel or unfair or intolerant? No, we would just say that she's being just the sort of wife that she ought to be. She has every right to be jealous. We'd be concerned if she wasn't angry. Some relationships are meant to be either or, not both and. Marriage is a relationship that demands forsaking all others. And so it is with God. That's what God is saying in this first commandment. He is saying, you shall have no other gods in my face. He has every right to our undivided devotion. Do you know why? Because he's your creator. He gave you life. He's given you everything you have. How dare you compromise your relationship with him? It would be as bad as if you compromised your marital relationship. It would be just as bad as if you brought somebody home and committed adultery right in front of your partner. And that's what God is saying that idolatry is, when we worship anything else other than God. And when we have something or someone in our lives that has a higher place in our life than he does, we are like the man who brings his mistress home and commits adultery before the face of his wife. God says, you shall have no other gods before me. And God is emphatic. No other gods before me. Well, you might say, Pastor, that was 3,000 years ago when men were, to a large degree, idol worshipers who would bow down before their idols. But who would do that today? Who would bow down before an idol today? Surely, we're far too sophisticated. We're far too cultured to ever do that kind of thing. So let me remind you of a few things. Let me remind you that our Roman Catholic friends do that regularly. They bow down before statues of Mary and Joseph and a multitude of other so-called sins. They're doing it as we speak this morning. They pray to them. They call upon them in their times of difficulty. They honor them by setting aside feast days to them. They wear medallions around their necks on a chain with images of them for years. I wore a St. Christopher medal around my neck. Why? Because St. Christopher was the protector of people. I know today that that was idolatry. And as they do that, they sin the sin of idolatry before the face of God, before their Creator. Other groups do the same. Buddhists bow before Buddha. Some people have emblems of Buddha in their homes. Craziness, this big fat man, half naked, sitting on your coffee table. Get rid of him. And they call upon him and even all the other lesser gods of Buddhism. Muslims worship Allah instead of the living God, Yahweh. And a number of other tribes and groups worship gods of their own making. And all of this, all of it, before the face of God. Before the face of God. But we are too educated and too cultured for that. Or are we? Well, as I was thinking this week about all of this, I began to think about what are some of our modern gods? What are some of the modern gods that we bow down to in idolatry? And there are several. There are several of them. Modern man has many gods that he worships. For some, it is the god of government and politics. I know some people who have abandoned the church and who today live for politics. Politics has become their religion. Politics has become their god. They give their highest allegiance to government and the officials who sit in power. So people in power become the gods of the day. We saw a perfect example of that during COVID, where some felt that government could not be questioned. They should be obeyed to the letter. As a consequence of that, many people were isolated and separated from their friends. Many, many senior people died in isolation because of it. Churches were forbidden to meet. We had to work through all of that. We all didn't understand what it was at the beginning, but as time went on, it became clearer and clearer that the church was being forbidden to meet. Relatively untested vaccines were given, and by the way, there have been several deaths, and the word is not coming out, but if you watch the news at all and you listen to what's going on, we are seeing a remarkable number of young men die, sportsmen, athletes, who have died because of a heart disease. And many people are wondering, was it because of this untested vaccine? We don't know that yet. But as time goes on, we will. And today, with hindsight, we really realize that many of the measures that the government put into place were actually wrong and did nothing to stop the virus from spreading. I say this for many people because many people, for them, the government is infallible. In fact, they give more credence to the government than to God. They failed to question God. You know, during the great pandemic in England, where people were dying many, many years ago, Spurgeon, as a pastor, would go to the deathbed of many of these people. And the people of his church would say to him, "Pastor Spurgeon, you shouldn't do that because you might contract the disease and die." And he said to them, "I will continue to minister to my people no matter what. And if I die, I die." And by the way, why are we so afraid of dying? I'm going to die one day. That's a very clear reality. And this is where reading is important. And I encourage you to reread as much as you can. Read old books. Not so much modern books because they're full of heresies. But read old books. Read the Puritans. And you will discover that the Puritans constantly reminded the believers that we should be thinking about death. In our day and age, we say that that's a morbid thought. I would beg to differ. I do not think that it's a morbid thought to think about dying. I think that it's a wonderful thing to be preparing ourselves for death. And I would say that if you are afraid of death or thinking of death, you ought to examine whether you're a Christian or not. Because the Apostle Paul said, "I would rather be absent from the body." That means he would rather die and be with Christ. "I would rather be absent from the body and present with the Lord." Was something wrong with him? No. Because if something was wrong with him, something is wrong with me. I don't know about you, but I long for heaven and home. And as this world gets worse and worse, I long for it more and more. And so many people turn to politics, to government, because they think that that's the solution to the world's problems, and they become gods that they worship. And because they give the government and politics the allegiance that they should only give to God, they sin against God. By the way, government did not create us. God created us, and God created government with the work of caring for the people over the nations where they ruled. But when we abandon God, we need to find another God. And so we may turn to the next best power, which is government. And when we bow to government, we commit idolatry in the face of God. For others, it is religion that is their God. Their religion cannot be wrong. I lived for years like this, where my religion was my God. I cared nothing for God. It was my religion. Everything my religious leaders told me, I believed without question. In fact, I was taught to believe it without question because religion was my God. People who do this will gladly believe all of their religion and religious leaders tell them. They would never turn to the Bible as the foundation of truth. They refuse to believe that the Bible is the Word of God, but only a book written by men. Can I mention something to you? What man would ever write a book like this? A book that declares the depravity of man. A book that talks about how sinful man is. A book that says that God came and became a man and died for their salvation, provided for salvation by sending his son into the world, proving his love to them, to die a horrid death on the cross. This is not the kind of book that a man would write. A man would write a book where he is the hero. That's what man would do. That's not what God did. And when we bow to religion, we commit idolatry in the face of God. For some people, money is their God because money comes to their aid and solves all of their problems. Money gives them everything that they want and they need. It's their solution to life's difficulties. It gives them comfort. It gives them security, even though the Bible says this in Proverbs 23, verse 5, "Do not overwork to be rich." Let that sink in for a minute. The Bible says, do not overwork. Don't kill yourself to become rich because of your own understanding. Cease. You should understand this. Will you set your eyes on that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away like an eagle toward heaven. Everything you have can be gone tomorrow in an instant. That's the way riches is. We live in an age where money has become the great god. And you can tell that by how people use their money. The Bible teaches us something very interesting in 2 Corinthians 9:7, that the Lord loves a cheerful giver. That's a beautiful verse. I remember I heard this many, many years ago, and I didn't believe it was in the Bible. I had to go and check it. I thought, that can't be in the Bible, that the Lord loves, God loves a cheerful giver. But the word cheerful comes from a very interesting Greek word. It's the word hilaros, from which we get our word what? Hilarious. God loves a hilarious giver. Now, that's no fun for all of you tightwads. If you hang on to your money tightly, you don't like that verse. But God says that he loves a hilarious giver, one who gives willingly and joyfully. Do you give that way? Seeking to help others or even supporting your church in your Sunday offering. Giving to the Lord should be a great joy for us because we know that God is no man's debtor. He returns and he multiplies everything that he gives to us. I find it such a joy to give. I try to calculate every cent I get. And I love to use the 10% principle. That I give 10% back to God. Whatever he gives me, I give back 10%. Somebody told me one time, well, Pastor, that's really hard for me to do because I have so many debts and all that. And I know we live in a very indebted society. And so I said, well, look, start with what you can. I said, what can you give? Somebody come to the church. They said, well, I could give like $5. I said, well, you know what? Give $5 faithfully. And as God prospers you, add to it. And keep adding up until you get to 10% of your income. Giving to God is the best way to invest your money. Because as you give faithfully to God, he will make sure that you have everything that you need. You know why? Because he's rich. The Bible says that he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. That God is no man's debtor. He doesn't owe anybody anything. So give. Give hilariously. Give joyfully. Give more than you should give. Make it a joy to give. But when we make money our God and we hold on to it tightly, we commit idolatry in the face of God. Then for others, pleasure is their God. They live for a good time. They always want to have fun. They are those who need to be partying all of the time. I know people like this. It's always got to be a party, always got to be an event. And the pleasures of life, the good times, become the gods that they worship. They'll even abandon the worship of God to go to a party. Can you imagine what a slap in the face that is to God? When we abandon him to go to a party, they need a constant flow of thrills and a deep need to have fun, and they cannot stand to be still. You know, the Bible says, be still and know that I am God. They cannot stand to be still. They cannot stand to lead a quiet life. That is why they do not know God. Because God is found in the still, small voice. God is found when we are quiet before him. This is what I love about old age. Life quietens down to a certain degree. You have more time to be still and to know that he is God. And Jill and I have a little thing. Our mornings are like set aside. Don't call me in the morning. You won't get an answer. I'll call you back. But from the time we get up till about 11 o'clock in the morning, we are in the scriptures. We are praying. We are reading good Christian books. God deserves that, you know. Has he not given us enough that we should not stop and give him his time? Why should we just kind of give God the time that we have left over? I never do that. I prioritize my time. And there is a time that goes to God. Now, I know that I'm a pastor, and I know some of you have jobs. You got to go to your job. But I think back when I was working, and I would get up really early in the morning so I could spend that time with God in the morning, the few hours that I had. And when I came home at night, I made sure that I had a few hours before I went to bed where I could spend with God. And you know, it's all what we decide to do. But for some people, pleasure is a must of life. And they have a deep need for fun, and pleasure is what they look for, and they make pleasure their God. And when they do that, they commit idolatry in the face of God. Finally, there are those for whom relationships are their gods. Relationships with people are the most important things in their lives. They place the highest priority on relationships and will easily neglect God and the worship of God for their relationships. They will go out of their way to help other people and to meet needs. They will give time and attention to the relationships, and these relationships become the gods that they worship. They are their top priorities in their lives, but when they worship relationships, they commit adultery or idolatry before the face of God. Now, don't get me wrong, please. I am not saying that government, religion, money, pleasure, and relationships are not important. They are. But do get this right. They're not as important as your relationship with God. God has to be the priority of your life. It becomes wrong when God takes second place to government, religion, money, pleasure, and relationships, and I'm sure there's a whole lot of other ones. When we give greater allegiance to these than we do to God. Why? Because here's the fact. Our God is a jealous God. He is jealous of our devotion to him. He loves us with a great jealousy, like a husband is jealous of his wife, or a wife is jealous of her husband. We would never say that that is wrong. So why would we not understand that God is jealous of us and he wants our full devotion? So God's wrath is ignited when we put in place anything in our lives that only God should have. God must have our absolute devotion and love above anything else in the world. Listen to what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10. You know, sometimes we read the Bible and we only read the verses that we like, or the verses that kind of fit into our life. We don't read the whole. That's why it's important to read the whole Bible and make sure you get everything that God says. But listen to what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. It's kind of harsh, isn't it? It's kind of hard. I love my mother and father. They had such an important place in my life. And when I became a Christian, I had to tell my mother one day that I loved her very much, but I loved God more. It just broke her. She was vacuuming in the living room. She fell seated on the carpet and wept when I said it. Now, that was maybe not a wise thing to tell her at that point in my life. Couldn't explain it. But that's what Jesus said. If you love your father and your mother more than you love me, you're not worthy of me. In other words, You should be willing to abandon your father and mother before you would ever abandon me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. In other words, Jesus said, even your most intimate family relationships must not take precedence over your relationship with me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it. You can gain everything in the world, but lose your soul. And he who loses his life for my sake will find us. What's Jesus saying there? He says that God wants all of us or nothing. He wants all of our hearts. That's why he says, you shall have no other gods before me. So let me ask you the question. What is your God this morning? Is your God Yahweh, the eternally existing God? Are you willing to put aside everything else to obey his commandments? All of them, the entirety of the Ten Commandments? It's not just the one where he says, you shall have no other gods before me, but it's all of the commandments. Are we willing to do that? That's what he requires of us, that we serve him and him alone, that we have no other gods in his face. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for reminding us of the terms of our relationship with you. Thank you that you have told us that you love us, but you love us with a jealous love, and you will not tolerate anyone or anything else in our life that takes your place. And Father, we demonstrate that in our lives as believers, in our relationship with the church, because the church is the body of Christ. And what we do to the church, we do to Christ. We do to God, because this is the body that he has called us into. And so we are to love God supremely, and then we are to love one another. Help us to be able to do that. Help us to live in that way before your face, because that will bring joy to you. That will put a smile on that face. That will rejoice your heart. Help us to be a faithful people. And as we continue our study of the commandments, help us, Lord, to get a grasp of the unity of those commandments, of how one links into the other, and how they are a whole, and that they are a moral law that you have given to us to obey. Now, Father, as we gather around the table to partake of the bread and the cup, help us to partake of it with thanksgiving, truly discerning the Lord's body, understanding really all that Christ has done for us, and may we partake of it with grateful hearts. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.
Please join us again as we continue on our journey through God's Word. Be sure to visit VerdunLaSalleBaptistChurch.com and click on Weekly Sermons, where you will find podcasts and videos posted from our YouTube channel, VLBC Church. We can also be found on iTunes by searching with the keywords Verdun LaSalle. Until next time, please remember that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God.